The perfect gift for the believer on your list this holiday season?
Alexa, what's the weather?
The sun is raining.
Say hello to Christian Alexa, the believer's alternative to the Amazon Echo.
Alexa, play Kanye West.
How about Matthew West?
Now everything you love about the Echo, except super Christian.
Alexa, text Vanessa, can't wait to see you soon, kissy face emoji.
Is that really guarding her heart?
With advanced situational recognition, Christian Alexa is here to encourage.
Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength.
Always wanted to be a better Christian? Well, now you can with Christian Alexa.
Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth.
And each Christian Alexa is uniquely programmed to help you with your individual struggles.
Hey, you want something to drink?
That better be a Coke bottle.
Order your Christian Alexa today and begin seeing immediate life improvements.
Let's eat.
How about let's pray?
From the makers of PureFlix and GodTube comes Christian Alexa.
Alexa, play Game of Thrones.
Are you sure you should be watching that?
Give the gift of Christian Alexa and have a happy holiday.
You mean Merry Christmas.
You know, let's just not even worry about it. You know what? Let's just listen to some music. You want to do that?
Yeah.
Alexa, play a song to set the mood.
How about I call your accountability partner?
Okay, you know what? All right.
Christian Alexa. Now available at Family Bookstore.
Okay, fine.
So, yeah, I'm glad you're applauding for that because I did it all. You know, a thing like that is funny. I think the reason that's funny is because it actually represents a certain reality in our thinking as modern day American Christians. A lot of our concepts about what Christianity is kind of almost boils down to what's represented in that ad. The tragedy is that so much of what passes for a life of following Jesus is really just a sin management program, something that you get in for some behavior modifications. For so many people, the gospel is sort of like Alexa for Christians. It's kind of a little lifestyle framework that's just outside your comfort zone, and it just nags us until it makes everybody miserable. That's kind of the idea that a lot of people have about it. I know that was my perception of what Christianity is, growing up as a preacher's kid. You know, that is how I viewed it. That's why I wanted nothing to do with Christianity as a young person. But is that really what the good news is? Is that what Jesus came to unleash in this world? Is that what Paul was a champion of, a behavior modification program? I say no, not at all. The good news is the story of God's intent to redeem all things through Jesus, to set all things right, beginning with our inner person, beginning with the heart of humanity, and culminating with all of creation. The good news is a dynamic story of how God has invaded this world to take his rightful place as king, deposing sin and death. And it's that story, the one that gets a hold of our hearts and begins to change us from inside out. That is the good news that the Bible offers us. We started a series on Sunday mornings in the book of Romans called A Story to Live From. And if you'd like to follow along with me this morning, if you'll find your way to Romans chapter 1. It's going to take us a little while to get through chapter 1. That's just the nature of Romans. That's not to scare you. There'll be some other chapters that we'll be able to fly through, but not chapter 1. So Romans was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the house churches in Rome. He's introducing himself to these believers that don't know him because he's planning on making a trip. He wants to visit with them out there. He's also writing to address divisions that had developed there within the Roman churches along racial lines between Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And of course, when it comes to racial lines as it touches Jewishness or Gentileness, that always has to do with religion as well. So Paul uses this letter to present the gospel to them again, because he believes that the gospel is something that can unify and strengthen their community and their mission, which it is. The gospel is something that can do both of those things, draw us together and empower us for what it is that we're called to do. So that's our approach to studying this letter, to see it in this narrative sense, the way Paul seemed to be writing it, as stories that make up the good news, as putting this together in a big picture as to what God's doing and how what God's doing affects our lives and affects us as people drawn together in community. Last week we read Paul's greeting and we saw that Paul's own story was so intertwined with the gospel story, with the story about Jesus, that he couldn't even introduce himself without getting into that story. You know, they were just one and the same almost. And this morning we're going to finish up his initial introductory comments, and then we're going to read a sort of an overall presentation of his theme that kind of wraps up his introduction. And then next week we'll get into some more of the meat of the thing. So if you're there in Romans chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, starting with verse 8. Paul writes saying, "Let me say first that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. God now knows how often I pray for you day and night. I bring your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about his son. One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you." Okay, so Paul tells the Romans that he's familiar with them. You know, more than likely they would have been familiar with Paul, but it's interesting that Paul is able to say, "I know something about you. I know we've never met." You know, remember, this isn't a church that he planted. But he's aware of them. He knows them because of their reputation. Their faith in Jesus is being talked about all over the world, he says. And that word faith is actually going to occur several times just in this opening section, but it's a word that's going to be coming back again and again in this entire letter. So it's important for us right at the outset to kind of get a handle on what we're talking about when we use this word faith, or when it's occurring here in the New Testament or in Paul's writing, because it becomes central to the theme that he's wanting to get across in this letter. Now, the word in the Greek is pistis, and it gets translated a variety of ways in the New Testament as faith, as belief, as faithfulness, as trust, as being trustworthy. And usually the translation of it depends on the context of it. But what's important for us to see is that faith, in its biblical use, does not mean just agreeing or accepting that something is true. It does not mean getting a certain set of facts that we agree with and call that truth and move on. It means coming under the influence. When we talk about faith, and when Paul is talking about faith, it means coming under the influence of what one accepts as true. Embracing it as true and then incorporating that truth into our choices and the lifestyle that we live. So it's like there's a great example of this, and I'm sure that you have heard it multiple times. It's an old story, and I was hesitant to even repeat such an old story, but I can't think of anything that conveys the concept of it better than this. But it's a story of an old tightrope walker back in the 1800s. That was a thing back then that people were really, I mean, I remember Man on the Wire movie and stuff, but back in the 1800s, there's no TV or anything. So, like, you know, put somebody out on a tightrope. That's entertaining. So this was a big deal. And this guy named Charles Blondin was someone who did a lot of tightrope walking. And one time he walked across the Grand Canyon. It was a huge deal. And part of the reason that he did this stunt, was to catch the eye of American promoters, one of which said that he did not believe that Blondin could do this, that he could cross it. And so when he crossed the Grand Canyon, he pushed a wheelbarrow across. When he crossed the Grand Canyon, he got to the promoter and he said, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And the guy said, "Yes, I believe you can do it. I just saw you do it." And Blondin asked him again, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And he said, "Well, of course, I'm not blind. Yes, I saw you do it. I believe you can do it." He said, "You believe I can do this?" And he said, "Yes, I believe you can do this." And he pointed to the wheelbarrow and said, "Get in." The biblical concept of faith and belief means to live by, means to entrust ourselves to that truth and then live by that truth. So then the gospel of Jesus isn't just a set of moral codes that corrals our behavior through outward conformity, but it's a story we entrust ourselves to, the story of Jesus, the commitment then to Jesus as being the king that he says he is, and entrusting ourselves to the transforming power of that king to transform our worldview, which then changes us from the inside out. We do change. We as believers do change, but not by mere conformity, but through the transformation that takes place as we entrust ourselves to this truth about who Jesus is. And what we learn from Paul's observation about the Roman church is, as a takeaway here, that when we believe the good news of God's redemptive plan, it makes a noticeable difference in how it is that we live. When we really entrust ourselves, when we get in the wheelbarrow, it begins to make a difference in how it is that we live, how we think, how we respond, how we view our fellow human being. Like a caterpillar transforms into a butterfly. The Romans were living noticeably different lives than they were before, or than the culture around them was living. When we embrace this good news for ourselves, it just can't stay hidden for very long. People are going to notice something's different about us. It's, you know, it's like discovering love for someone. And you feel this love growing for another person, and all of a sudden the people around you begin to recognize something's up with you. I remember when Robbie and I were first dating. And I just fell head over heels in love with her. I mean, that's just the way it was. She was, you know, awesome to me. And so we met in the context of church. And so I would use any excuse I could to try to get over close to where she was. Like, you know, are you going to sit in that seat? Just the dopiest things. I'd insert myself into conversations that I had no business being in, but I just wanted to be close to her. And I thought I was being like sly and cool. And it was painfully obvious to everybody around me. My friends would invite me to a get together, and say, you know, this and that's going to be going on and Robbie's going to be there. And I'd try to be cool and like, oh, okay. Maybe I'll come by. And they're like, yeah, duh. Of course you're going to be there because Robbie's there, because she made an impact on me. You see, we know how that goes in life experiences. She made an impact on me, and that impact was changing my priorities. It was changing even how it is that I was interacting with the world around me, and that impact of my relationship with her just grew from there, so that we made vows to even stay with each other, really radicalizing my life at that point. And then the rest of our lives just became restructured so that Rob and Robbie, that's just a thing. I mean, that's just the way that is. Our stories get so intertwined and people see it. It's not people recognize or know or recognize and see that there's something different there in that life because of the impact of that relationship. This is the kind of faith that the Romans had in Christ. They got to know him through this story. And this relational way of approaching Christ was revolutionizing their lives. It was more than just an intellectual assent to a set of proposed truths. They lived by this truth. They came into relationship with their Creator God through Jesus, and it impacted their lives in visible ways. So there they are in the midst, in the thick of Roman culture, in a pagan culture that, man, the more you read about the ancient Roman world, the more alarmed you are that they didn't talk about it more in the New Testament. But I mean, so here they are. They're living their lives among all the people that they've grown up with. And they're like, their friends are saying, man, we don't ever see you at the festivals anymore. Why are you not showing up? I mean, it was a massive orgy last time. You missed it. And it's like, well, you know, that's not my thing anymore. I'm different. I'm not into that anymore. Why? What's up with you? Have you met someone? You know, I have. It was Creator God. Oh, listen, I got to go. It was nice talking to you. But those kinds of changes were taking place in the Roman Christians, and it was noticeable. The gospel had this noticeable effect on the people that embraced it and were living it. Okay, Paul continues, verse 11. For I long to visit you so that I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see the spiritual fruit, just as I've seen among other Gentiles, for I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and uneducated alike. So I'm eager to come to you in Rome to preach the good news. So the other reason that Paul states for wanting to visit the Roman Christians is their common embrace of the good news provides opportunities for mutual encouragement. See, I've said this before, but the New Testament is relational from beginning to end. And community is the way in which this sort of Christian life is actually going to be able to be expressed, because it all has to do with how it is we're relating to other people. So he wants to come and he wants to bring what spiritual gift that he has to offer. And then he wants to receive from them what God gives them to offer him. There's this mutual encouragement that's represented there. And how wonderful it is the way he qualifies this in verse 14, that this kind of spiritual interaction is not restricted by the human boundaries that we sometimes create. You know, the things that the people who are qualified and the people who are unqualified to be able to be involved in this. Now, this was very important to the original hearers, the original readers of this letter. In the ancient Roman world, class distinctions were clearly identified and people divided among those. That was just accepted, and that's just the way the world worked. The wealthy class didn't mingle with those of low income or no education. And racially, as they saw the world was divided into two types of people. It was a very simple system for them. There were two types of people, the Greek-inspired Romans and the barbarians. Everybody who was not a Roman was a barbarian, and barbarian literally means bearded. So the Romans would have seen hipsters as barbarians. But don't call a hipster a barbarian, because they're just going to shrug and roll their eyes at you. But the Jewish world wasn't much different from that. So you had the Roman world, who's divided along these lines. There's, you know, us and all of those people who are not us. But the Jewish world was no different from that. The Jewish world was pretty much the same way, divided into two. You had Jewish people and you had Gentiles. And you're either in with God through your race and your heritage, or you're out. And so Paul breaks all of that down, and he states this common benefit in the Spirit through the gospel. No longer is there going to be this kind of divide between human beings. Those pictures that I put up there are important to keep in mind. This is going to come into play as we go through Romans. It's going to come into play, especially as we're finishing out chapters 1 and 2, because this is what Paul is working with. He's trying to highlight the impropriety of these divides that are there, these divides both from the Jewish side and the Gentile side. So he's saying that the good news is that we're all God's creation, and God provides all of us the power to be able to encourage and to edify, that is to build other people up. No matter what our background is, no matter what our social status in the world is, we are all equally capable of being used by God. In other words, when we believe the good news, we're equally empowered to build each other up, to build each other up, to do this work that Paul was saying he wanted to get in on when he came to Rome. We don't have to be a lifelong Christian or a Bible scholar or some super spiritual giant. We just need to make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit and then be intent on building others up. Have that as our intention whenever it is that we're interacting with other people. Paul was intentional with the Romans in both directions. He wanted to provide something that was encouraging to them, but just so that they didn't get the idea that, you know, he's some sort of cool superstar that comes in and just takes care of the little people and doesn't receive anything. He also reminds them, but you got something to share with me, and I can't wait to hear that. I can't wait to be built up by what it is that you're going to provide. God's going to use any and all of us who embrace and trust this good news, entrust our lives to this reality of God being king. No matter how young, no matter how old, no matter what our profession is or our race is or our gender is, all of us equally empowered by God to build each other up. Once we've embraced the possibilities of new life in Jesus, we, all of us are qualified for ministry. And that's another sad tragedy about the American church in its present state, is that so often it's also divided up with unbiblical terms of clergy and laity and, you know, well, there's those people that do this stuff and I'm just here to whatever I'm here to do. But all of us, regardless of our situation or context in life, all of us have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to minister, that is to build each other up. One of the most important things that we're going to do. It just comes down to intentionality, looking for ways to encourage and build each other up. But Rob, I don't know. I don't know how to do that. What am I going to do? Well, there's, you know, we offer opportunities. The meals ministry, we can do something simple like that, a low risk kind of thing. Just make a meal for somebody who's in need as a way of building them up. I can't do that. I can do a little construction. Hey, hands and feet. There's a great opportunity to literally build somebody's at least housing up and help them and secure them and do that good work that God wants to see represented in the world. It can be getting into a conversation with somebody in order to listen to them, to be as low risk as just committing to praying for another individual, praying for God to intervene in their circumstance and situation and encourage and strengthen them. It requires this, and it's simple and yet profoundly difficult given the world that we're steeped in, but it means that we have to take our eyes off ourselves, just for a minute, to take our eyes off ourselves. Our modern American take on church has become, like everything else, a consumer pursuit. We rarely view the church as community, the way it was described in the New Testament and the way all through history those who've thrived and moved forward have been. We rarely ever come into the context of church and view it as family initially. We mostly see church as a service that's provided for us. We're going to go take advantage of these services that are there. And our checklist is usually, was I greeted properly? Did I enjoy the music? Did I like the sermon? Was it not too dry, but not too light? When a person will leave a church that they've investigated, they're saying, was I fed? And there's a common pronoun that's being employed over and over again in this. The shortest word in the English language, I. But it's probably the most dominant word when it comes to how it is that we carry ourselves through this world in relation to other people. Listen, I'm going to throw this at you. Don't freak out and don't. But here's examples of real life complaints that I have fielded as people have expressed why they're not going to have anything to do with Eastgate. One person, I had trouble finding the front door. There was a pillar in the way. These are real examples. I got in after the music started, and only the greeter said hello to me. When I chose a seat, someone came and sat right in front of me, and there were other seats available, so I had to get up and leave the service altogether. The music wasn't, and these came within, like, hours of each other. The music wasn't rocking enough, and the music was too loud. The pastor made me uncomfortable and embarrassed because he's the worst dressed person in the place. True story. And look, I'm not mentioning this stuff. I'm not saying this because, I'm trying to justify things that, I don't want to address this. Touch not God's anointed or anything like that. I mean, we need to be friendly, right? As a community, we need to be friendly to people who are investigating this community to see. I mean, that's incumbent on us. Those are important things for us to address. We need to pay attention to how we best can serve each other's needs, even on a community level or even the way we organize or whatever. And I'm fine with hearing corrections and suggestions about things that we can do better. This church has become infinitely better because of suggestions or corrections that I've received. But when someone complains as they're walking away, there's an underlying sensibility in that that comes back to a consumer expectation in my thinking. Well, if you don't provide the service I want, I'll take my business elsewhere. And I don't mean this in an ugly way. And so please understand. But there are literally hundreds of churches all around us, many of whom will actually pander to consumerist desires. I'm not going to. I'm just not going to. Well, I did not expect that, but here's the thing. The reason I say it is because I believe we're challenged by Paul's example to change that perspective, to disavow this consumerist tendency and not just look at how it is that we are going to be served. That's part of it, to receive, but it's secondary to our initial thrust, as Paul's was, that I want to serve. I want to see how I can build someone else up. I want to see how I can be used by the Spirit to make a difference in someone else's lives, to bring stability and wholeness and humanity to somebody else. That's the challenge that we're given here, to be intentional in our observation of each other, to really see each other, to really listen to each other, so that we can be there and be present in each other's lives so that the Holy Spirit can use us to make a difference, to build each other up in God's grace. All of us who have believed this gospel of Jesus Christ, who've embraced this, who are living by this, all of us are equally empowered to be able to do this and to reveal God's goodness to each other. Okay, let's read verses 16 and 17 this morning. Paul says, he continues, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it's through faith that a righteous person has life." And this is where we're going to stop today. Now, this is a very well-known passage, and it is a deeply theological statement that Paul makes here. He begins by saying that he's not ashamed of the good news. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And that's like an interesting thing to segue into, because he wasn't talking about that before. And all of a sudden he just comes in and says, "But I want you to know I'm not ashamed of this." Well, why? Why is he saying why would he be ashamed about that? And of course, all we have to do is equate this to our modern world and think about the various ways or reasons why a person would be ashamed to admit or acknowledge that they're part of this whole Jesus thing that's going on in the world. Some of it is problematic because of the way we have behaved as Christians in this world. But there's other attitudes and forces at work that would make us uncomfortable, right? Like, you know, what are some of the attitudes towards, I don't mean the church and the goofiness that we get into, but what are some of the attitudes that are represented out there about what a Christ follower is? A hypocrite? What else? Prideful, stupid. I mean, there's that whole, you know, oh, you're these ignorant little, you know, superstitious thing. And you know, a person can be tempted to want to just not bring that part of it up. We'll just keep that quiet and everything will be copacetic. And it was no different in Paul's context. Many Jewish people saw Jesus as, you know, a false Messiah. And he was out, you know, corrupting. It's just an abominable thing to celebrate. And for the Roman world, the idea of there being one God, that's just so limiting and intolerant. And then to claim that one God allowed himself to get crucified was the most hilariously absurd idea of all. Crucifixion was the most shameful and humiliating death that a person could ever experience. Good culture people didn't even say the word crucifixion in public. It would have been like, you know, a curse word in our sensibilities today. So to assign that to a God who was to be worshipped was beyond their comprehension, to the point of it just being a laughable absurdity. So to the educated Roman society, it was just all too weird and simple. To the religious Jewish person, it was scandalous. So there was plenty of forces at work that would make Paul want to, you know, be quiet, that could have pressured him to not talk about this. But he boldly declares to the Roman church anyway, that he is not ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed of this good news. And then he gets into some really profound thoughts by way of explanation of why it is that he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed because he says it's God's power at work, saving those who will trust it. Saving those who will get in the wheelbarrow and trust their lives to this. And notice, he does not say that it's a message about God's power, but he definitively states that it is the power of God for salvation. The message itself of the death and resurrection of Jesus is the power of God when it is believed. God's power is present to change lives and eventually the world when it is believed, when this message is believed, when this message interacts with a faith in this message, things begin to change. There's an explosive change. In fact, the word that he uses for power in the Greek is dunamis, which is where we get our English word for dynamite. And so Paul is trying to say this good news narrative is the explosive power of God to revolutionize lives, to revolutionize worldviews, and how it is that we as the human race interact with each other, and how it is that we set up our values and our priorities in terms of God's intention. But the qualifier always is we have to believe it. So we could say it this way, that the good news carries the power of salvation for those who will trust the God of that news. That is, trusting in the veracity of the story and the author of the story to fulfill the story the way that he's promised. Our takeaway would be that when we believe the good news, God's transformative power gets unleashed in our lives. Things begin to change. This news transforms us, not just because we find it interesting or intriguing, but God is giving us salvation as we're believing in this. Now, again, here's the thing. For much of 21st century American evangelical Christianity, the idea of salvation simply means God's forgiveness for our sins, so that when we die, we get to go to heaven. And so salvation in many people's thinking is purely in the future tense. Salvation means God forgave me for my sins, I get wings, I get a halo, and dry ice fog surrounds me forever. But that is not the biblical idea of salvation. That is not what the Bible ever represents to us as salvation. Forgiveness of sins is certainly an important part of what salvation means, but it is not just meant for some future application so that, you know, we get away from judgment. There is a past tense to salvation, but more importantly, there is a present tense to salvation as it's at work, present tense in our lives. There's a past tense in that Jesus accomplished our salvation on the cross through his death and resurrection. So that's a historic event. There's a past tense in that. That's a historic event that took place, not to be repeated. It is future in that our place with God in this restoration of all things is secured. We are now reconciled with our Creator. And so it means there is an eternality to this. You can call it going to heaven if it's easier for you, but there's more to it than that, than, like I said, dry ice fog. We're talking about the restoration of all things. But there is this present tense in which God is shaping us into the humanity that he originally intended when he made us. We're reconciled to our Creator, which means we're reconciled to his original intent. He's drawing out the beauty of eternal life in our present life so that everyone can see it, so that all can see what it is that God intends, so that the world around us can see his grace and can see his love and God's justice on earth as it is in heaven. This is the present way in which salvation is at work in your life and in my life. The concept of salvation is huge. It's so much bigger than what we assign it to in our thinking, in our present day thinking. It's a return from exile. It's a reconciliation with God. It's a reformation of life and love. And all of it is displaying the eternal life that God intends. It's past, it's present, it's future. It's all encompassing. The good news reveals God's righteousness. It reveals, that is, how it is that God is making all things right. That's the good news. God's making everything right, starting with Israel and spreading to all people who are willing to get in the wheelbarrow, who will embrace and entrust themselves to his power to accomplish this, to make it new, to redeem it, to set it right. And remember, faith, this concept of faith, it's not just mental assent to a proposition. Oh, you said Jesus came and died and rose again. Okay, I'll agree with that. That seems reasonable to me. No, it means we live by this good news of salvation. We live it out in our reality. We live in anticipation of the fullness of it being represented in this world. We ally ourselves and cooperate with the good that God is drawing out of us as restored, redeemed human beings who can make a difference in this world, who can represent God's grace in this world. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, which is literally the righteous one lives by faithfulness, which is probably intended to mean a couple things, and you'll have to decide which is which, and it's a big debate right now. But one, it means that we come into right relationship with God because God put that into effect through Jesus, and we have faith. We trust in Jesus to effect that salvation for us. But it could also mean that the event which reconciled sinful humanity with God has been accomplished by Jesus being faithful to God's plan through the cross. So one argument will look at it and say the just shall live by faith is referring to us. The other side of the argument says, no, the just shall live by faith is pointing to Jesus. He, through his faithfulness, has accomplished this. We pretty much land at close to the same place either way. Paul is just letting us know that faith in the gospel means following Christ's example of being faithful to God's plan. That is, being faithful to the declaration of salvation through Christ's death on our behalf. Meaning that we're not going to abandon that gift of grace and start trying to earn our salvation or our place with God by our own good works. Good works will follow our salvation. Good works come through that transformed life as we see the world and the people in the world around us differently. And this all will play out more as the letter unfolds. I'm not going to try to, I can already see everybody's like, ah, whatever. Okay, but for Paul, this is an explosive story of God's purposes. And he's laying it out here initially here in verses 16 and 17. So he's kind of, in some sense, setting up a heading here. And then he's going to dive into some other stuff here. But the gospel, the good news, is the power of God to transform us inwardly as well as outwardly, removing our guilt and reconciling us with God so that we can now live from the perspective of this story. Live as people reconciled with God. Think about that statement for a minute. Let it sink in for just a moment. As human beings reconciled with God, there's nothing that separates us from the love of Christ. He'll get to that statement later on. Nothing separates us from him. What does that mean then in how we live? That's the perspective of the story. And God, through his saving power, enables us to live from that perspective. So we see ourselves then as loved by God. We recognize God's intent to lovingly reconcile humanity to himself, where he's restoring all things, and we cooperate with that activity. We use our time and energy and talents and intellect to cooperate with that activity of restoring all things. Those become our values and our priorities as we trust in God to accomplish this. So the Holy Spirit is at work presently, refashioning us and shaping us into lives that reflect God's intent into the world, returning us back again to our original vocation of being image bearers of God to his creation, to show to the world what God's intent is, reconciliation and love and a desire to redeem. That's how the righteous ones live by faith. So what we want to do is believe this good news. What we want to do is get in the wheelbarrow. What we want to do is embrace this, not just assent to it intellectually, but believe and trust the author of this story to accomplish what he promised to do, to set everything right. And as we believe it, it's going to be noticeable to others. It's going to change the way we live in this world, but it's going to empower us also to build each other up and to represent the reality of his goodness and his grace in this world. And all of it is going to transform us by God's healing power into the image of his love, to the representation in reality of God's love. And all of that is the work of the kingdom of God in reconciling people to their creator. And that is our work as the church. Right on? Yep. All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it is that you reveal to us through it. We thank you for this good news. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't set up on a plateau and wait for us to get our act together and crawl up to you some way. But you, because you so loved the world, sent Christ into this world to take the full consequence of sin onto himself so that we would be delivered from the exile of sin and death and restored in relationship with you. Father, help that news, that good news, sink in as reality in our lives. I pray for those who aren't sure that they've made that kind of an embrace by faith, who aren't sure that they have that relationship with you. I pray that you work in their hearts and reveal yourself to them so that they, through just that simple act of the will and the mind, embrace this and begin to set out in a new life lived in you. I pray for all of us who have embraced this good news. Lord, you know we don't do this well. We move in fits and starts. We're more like a drunkard weaving his way home than something that looks amazing and awesome. And yet you love us and you continue this work. So help us, Father, to find that stability in you, to anchor ourselves in the reality of your plan to make all things right, to make all things new. Help us to live in anticipation of that newness and how we live and love our fellow human being. So we pray these things, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Effect good things in our lives through the power of your gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 All right. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out. If you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray with you. The prayer team will be here. I'll be here. And we'll see what God will do. But let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.